turn our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 26. Entering into a section here that's not necessarily dealing with commands anymore. Most of the commands are done, though we do have a few commands left. But this is the part of the covenant that is dealing with what we call the blessings and the cursing. And I look at it in a way of saying this is the promise section. You want to find promises in God's Word? All right, you're going to get the promises of God. And what I find fascinating, you know about the Ten Commandments. That's very well categorized and taught, and we put them up. And there's a reason for that. But they're not necessarily numbered, the Ten Commandments. And in fact, the Jewish Ten are different from the Ten that we do, and they kind of divide them just a little bit differently, but they come out to Ten as well. But in this section, we have also the Ten Promises of God. And there's going to be 10 different verbs in verses 3 all the way down to verse 12. And there's a climactic order that's going on here in the promises that God is giving. So you have the blessings, the 10 promises of blessing, and then you have, oh boy, more than 10 promises of cursing. there's a heavy weight on this. God can get through the blessing. He can summarize life pretty simple if we obey. Life gets really complicated. All right, is my sound on at all? Maybe a little bit. Maybe I should move it up. Sorry. There you go. And so the blessings. It's interesting. It's life is simple if you obey. Life gets very, very complicated if you disobey. And that's part of what we see from this. Now, as we begin to turn here, I don't want to skip over the first two commands that he gives in verses 1 through 2. So let's read those verses, and then we'll comment about that. It says, "Ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up an image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. For I am the Lord your God. And ye shall keep my Sabbaths, and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Now, when we look at commands, I think as you look at any command in Scripture that's directed, any really, it doesn't matter what time frame, New Testament, Old Testament, you can gather two things from every command. Number one is the nature of God. Every time there's a command, it always tells us something about who God is. And so you can always learn something about Him. You can always when you get a command, you can always pray that command back to Him. You can thank Him and praise Him for who He is based on what He has commanded. So it's going to reveal something about God. And the second thing you can find from every command is it's going to reveal something about the nature of man. There's something about man that needs that command. Because if that command wasn't given, I mean, if we did it automatically, then we wouldn't need the command. So you're going to learn something about man through these things. And so if we look at the very first one that he's going to summarize his commands really as, don't set up a graven image, don't have idols, you've got to keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. And then he's going to go and say, okay, if you walk in my statute, you keep my commandments, then I will. So he just kind of does a short summary. But these are the commands that summarize what God wants. And the first thing He wants is, His command to us is, don't make idols. Whew, man, we don't do that today. How many of you guys have a little shelf in your house, and you've got this little Buddha sitting on there, and He protects and watches over your home, and you pray to Him, you leave a little piece of fruit up there, and you say, oh, that's not what we do in our culture. We're not tempted for idols. Well, that's let's look at what this reveals about God. Why does God hate idolatry? And you can kind of go through Scripture, and you find that this command against idolatry is a pretty common, repeated theme, and that's where Israel's going to fall. They're going to make idols. When you divide the kingdom, they begin to make golden calves and start worshiping. Oh, wait a second. That's what they did coming out of Egypt. They're worshiping golden calves. And they're going right back to that in the northern kingdom. And idolatry becomes one of the main themes of the prophets of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah. And it's just over and over and over again, this is where man fell. Why does God hate? I think there's interesting. When you look at what an idol is, the very word for idol, in the very first word there, ye shall not make unto yourselves idols, that word means nothingness. Don't make for yourself empty nothings. And so it's a very derogatory word for idols. You know what that reveals us about our God? He's real. It tells us that if you look at the scripture, it says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. You try to depend upon anything else to meet your needs and to be your God and your stability and your direction and your motivation and what you live for in life, if whatever you make your God, he says, it's nothing. You're clinging to air. But the person who says, I am going to make the Lord my God. I'm going to be obedient to him. I'm going to call upon his name. I'm going to pray. I'm going to reach out and you're going to grasp. And just as the exact opposite of what the atheists think, that this is a crutch for those who are the weak-minded, though our exercise in religion is an exercise in futility, there's actually a real God who is there, who hears, who answers, who controls, who works, who moves, and answers our prayers. God is real. You know why else God hates idolatry? And he fussed at Israel for having idols. He's saying, what good do they do? What has an idol ever done for you? Jeremiah 32:20 says, he says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. There's no other gods. I'm the God of all humanity. Is there anything too hard for me? I'll prove to you that I'm God because of my power, because I am able. Every other God or anything you lean upon or trust or our bank account or our own security is not able. There's only one. And he's God. Not only is the fact that he is able and he's real, but he's significant. There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee. You know, when something talk about holiness, we're talking about you treat something different because God is here. This is God. And if you treat something that's holy and you walk into the holy place and you act as if it's common, it's profane, it's any other place, no big deal, you're treating God as if he's insignificant, as if he is not special. He said, there is no one who is holy like the Lord. He has gravitas. If God walks into this room, of course he's here by the power of the Spirit, but if he came in bodily as he could through the Lord Jesus or through a manifestation of the Shekinah glory or something like that, you and I would not be able to act as if he was not here. When people see the Lord Jesus someday, it says every knee is going to bow. And there to stand before God, we have to submit to him. And so God is real. He is significant. And ultimately, he is worthy. They were trying to make these things to bow down to them, to worship them. And when you understand that they're nothing, they have no ability, that they are insignificant in life, they're not worthy of worship. 2 Samuel 22:4 says, I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. God deserves our worship today. You can't do something for God that He is unworthy of, in the sense of you can't do too much. You can't be too extravagant. You can't praise Him and go over the top. What's that called? Hyperbole? You can't get you can't have hyperbole towards God, because He exceeds anything that we can even ask or think, in terms of we can't even imagine how great He is. So this tells us that when we begin to think about God and who He is far above, He is God, we must worship Him. And there's an aspect to which we have to think of Him as a person. He's not just an automaton. And there's certain stories in Scripture that kind of bring that to my mind, where in Judges, every time they called out to the Lord, He delivered them. And they got to a certain place in Judges 10, toward the end of this cycle, He says, I don't care if you call upon My name. I am not going to deliver you anymore. And so I started thinking, oh, you know, God has a choice in the matter when it comes to delivering folks. He does all things by the freedom of His own choice and will. Now, it's neat in that passage, they call unto Him again and say, God, we're so sorry, we understand we did wrong. And He forgives them and delivers them again. But that was His own free choice. He's got a choice in the matter. And yes, as we rely upon the promises of God, and we know He's going to be true to His character, but He makes those choices. What was the cry of Nineveh? Perhaps the Lord will see our repentance and have mercy upon us. It's God's choice to be gracious to us. And so there's an aspect to which we come, and that there, I like that word, perhaps. You know, that doesn't mean to undermine our confidence in God, but it puts us in our proper place before Him, that God, You don't owe us anything. Perhaps You'll be merciful to me. Lord, I don't deserve anything. It's only by Your grace. Oh, what a beautiful word, grace. We find out from this that He says, ye shall keep My Sabbaths and reverence My sanctuary. We find that God is exclusive. He wants only worship for Him. On His holy day, He wants worship only for Him. We find that from Isaiah 58:13. If you will stop trying to please yourself on My day, I will turn your hearts towards Me. I will work in your life. We find out not only that God is exclusive, we find out that God is dangerous. And I like the analogy C.S. Lewis uses, in terms of he portrays Him as a lion. He's not a tame lion, but He's a good lion. God is dangerous, in the point in which we say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. He is terrible. He says, reverence My sanctuary. That means fear. That means tremble. When you come into the presence of God, it will move you. I don't come in just any old way that I please. I come to please Him. And I have to come with a certain attitude, and that's reverence and fear before Him. And that's in that passage of that command in Hebrews chapter 10, of at least telling us that God is a consuming fire, is to tell us, if we sin willfully and turning away from our God, we take the Spirit of God who is working, and we insult Him. We take the Son of God and we trample Him underfoot, and we take the blood of the holy covenant of God that sanctifies men, and we say, it's common. No big deal. When we turn away from this God. And so the fear of the Lord isn't something that causes us to fear to run to Him. It's fear to run away from Him. I'm afraid to disobey and turn against my God. So what does this tell us about the nature of man in these commands? The nature of man is man tends to replace God with emptiness. Man has a something inside of him, I think it's called by, I think it maybe is Tozer, who said, man's heart is an idol factory. We're constantly fashioning and pulling up new nothings to give our allegiance to spend our time on, to devote our lives to. And when we look at this, we find that Jeremiah 2:13 says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have broke and hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So you don't want the continual water fountain. He said, nah, I don't need real water. I'm going to take this broken, cracked cup, and I'm sucking on it. Get nothing, but I'm going to keep on sucking. Now, I don't want that real water. That's what idolatry is. Man has a desire to want a god after their own choosing. I don't see the reality as God is, and we have to come to him as he is, or you have the second choice, or make a god in your own image after your own liking. That's our two choices. And that's where man wants to go. Romans chapter 1 tells us that they change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like unto a corruptible man or birds or footed beast or creeping things. That's man's tendency. That's man's natural way to go, is to change God so that he fits my perception, what I want to think about him, rather than who he is and what he's revealed. Another aspect is this points to the fact that we want to keep worship external. See, God is calling for a worship that's internal, a fearing of him. But you know what man wants to do? They want to keep everything on the outside. They want to clean the outside of the cup so that the inside can stay just as it is. Find in John chapter 4, he says, the hour cometh, Jesus says, and now is, that the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There's going to be reality, but there's also going to be a spiritual nature, an inward true worship towards God. You know what the tendency is for man in worship is to please themselves and to get casual with God. No fear of God when we come to worship. I feel comfortable. I feel good. That's not reverencing. That's not fear. That's not trembling. That's trembling is I'm uncomfortable, but I'm thankful for his grace. How did they worship God, the Lord, when they made a golden calf? What did they do? They rose up together. They ate and drank and began to play. Ah, now I can please myself when I've got the God I want. He condones the actions I want to do, and I can do whatever I want. You know what the places of idol worship were? Places of sexual immorality. In the very places of worship. The very worship to their God or to the Lord. They would worship the Lord in that name, and yet they would do it in a way they would worship themselves in their own bodies. And there's way too many folks doing the very same thing today. Now let's look at the conditions here found for us in verse 3. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season. So we're going to see the 10 promises after that. There's the then. Here it is. Here's the conditions. He says, if you will walk in my statutes. You know what there is? A reality, there's a path that must be followed. It is the path of the Lord that he has walked. And he says, you have to come behind me and be like me. Be ye holy, for I am holy. You must follow after me, walk before me all the days of your life. If you're like a heat-seeking missile, wherever the path of the Lord is, wherever he's going, I am following him. You have to walk in his statutes. He says you must keep, that means guard, my commandments. There's a line to be guarded. There's a do not cross. Here are the boundaries. That's the idea of statutes, meaning this is the spot, don't go over it. And we are to guard that. Part of our responsibility is that there ought to be guardrails in our lives set up by or based on the Word of God directly or the principles or applications of God's Word, and we guard those. If you're going to walk with God, you've got to follow after Him, and you have to guard His Word and His commandments. And then He says, and do them. There's an order. There's a command to be obeyed. People in the one of the first things you have to learn in the military is when you get a command, you need to assess that command and understand if it's appropriate or not for the situation and determine whether according to your own desires whether you want to follow that command. No, that's where we come in. That's human nature. But they've got to break down that resistance so that there is absolute obedience. So when the word is said, it is obeyed without hesitation. There is trust. There just move. I just follow orders. God speaks. He gives the commands. He tells us what to do. You say, well, Pastor, this is the Old Testament. What commands you've been telling us about? What commands have we been looking at? The commands in the Scripture for the New Testament church, what we're supposed to do to one another. We're going to do it? We're going to take it seriously? The question is, some of these commands we'll be good at, and we'll say, good, man, I keep doing that. But what's going to happen when we come to a command that runs counter to what we want to hear or our nature? Willing to say, God, I've got to get in the path because why? You want the blessing of God on your life. God says, I will give. I will give. I will. I will. I will. And you want the blessing of God's promises, His 10 I wills to fall upon you, then you have to walk according to the conditions that He's given. Be obedient to the command. So we see that God wants to be God. Man runs from the absolute demands of God. In his day, in his place in terms of the exaltation above all things. But we've got to turn our hearts and say, God, I commit. You tell me the path. You show me the way. I'll walk in it. You give me the line. I'll guard it. You give me the order. I'll obey it. And as we look at next time, we'll look at those 10 blessings that God would promise to give to the nation of Israel, but I believe there are applications that we can find in these that God will give to us. And that really does, I think it's beautiful. It culminates with that wonderful promise, I will be your God. Oh, man, we're going to have a joyful time looking at those blessings, and we will be instructed as we look at those curses as well in the upcoming weeks. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You, Lord, for who You are. You are God alone, and there is none else. Lord, help us today to put the dipstick in and check the oil. See, where are we at? Do we have a love for You? We're running low on the love meter. We need to put our hearts and dedicate our lives to You. Lord, convict us. Lord, move us, change us. Father, I pray that You would just be with our morning service, Lord, as we go to worship before You. We know that one of the indications of love for God is an extravagance in our worship and praise towards You. And Father, I pray that we would just praise You with full hearts as we think about what You've done through the Lord Jesus and His coming to this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.